Our sermon text this morning as we continue our series leading up to Easter, considering the passion of Jesus according to the Apostle John, is found in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 28 through 19, 16. This is the story of Jesus' trial before Pilate and his eventual sentence to death by crucifixion. It is, there's no way to avoid this, a dark story, a terrible story, a chilling story, because it is the story of how the human race looked God in the eye and said in so many words, "We will not have you for our king. You must die." That's the story we have today. Listen now to God's word from John chapter 18. Then they, that is, the Pharisees and the chief priests, led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it about me, say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not have been delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you even for this word. And I pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask it through our rock and redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In order to understand this very difficult text this morning, I think we must begin first with an older story than the story that we just heard, a story that we actually heard previously this morning in our Old Testament reading, a story that also takes place in the land of Palestine and has also to do with a small nation that found themselves living there. You see, there was something interesting about this nation who found themselves in the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, about this group of men and women and children, something which set them apart from their nations around them, and that was that they had no king. No king. There was no one man who ruled, no one man who led them in battle, no one man who rendered judgments in their disputes, no one man who watched after their needs in wartime and in peacetime. You see, all the nations around them had their princes and their pharaohs and their kings, but this nation had no king. And the reason for this lack of a king was simple. Their God was their king. Their God ruled them. Their God fought their enemies. Their God settled their problems and made their laws. Their God provided for them and watched after their needs. And in fact, their God had amassed a pretty good track record for doing these things. He had, after all, delivered this people, right, from their slavery in Egypt, the most powerful kingdom in the world. He had done that. He had brought them through 40 years in the wilderness. He'd fought for them in the land of Canaan and destroyed their enemies and given them a good land, a land with milk and honey, a land where they might prosper and flourish. And even more, this nation's God had begun to tell this small little group of people a story. A great story, a story of how he had actually made the entire world in his love. And despite the sin and rebellion of the human race, he actually intended, because of his love for the whole world, to use them, to use this little nation, to bless all people. But the men and the women and the children of this nation began to grow impatient. They began to grow restless under the leadership of this God they could not see or touch. And so one day they went to their holy man and they demanded that he give them a king. And not just any king, but a king like the nations around them, a king to fight their battles for them, to lead them. Despite their God's love, despite his faithfulness, they rejected him that day as king over them. And their God gave them what they wanted. He gave them a king like the nations. He gave them a man named Saul. See, the story in 1 Samuel 8, in some ways it's a short story, a small story. It's easy to pass over it and just move on to the next chapter, move on to the story of Saul and then David. And yet I think it represents one of the great turning points in the Old Testament. It represents the moment, the day when God's people rejected Yahweh, the Lord, as their king, and took for themselves a king like the nations. Fast forward 1,000 years, a millennium approximately, and we find ourselves in our story today, the story that we heard this morning, a story that takes place in a similar spot and has a similar theme. You see, their God, this nation's God, has now come in the person of his flesh, in the person of a man. He's come in his flesh and he's been their faithful king. Jesus has healed the sick of this nation. He's raised their dead. He's fed their hungry. He's loved them well. But in their wisdom, this nation gathers together and with one voice, they say, just as he predicted shortly before, they say, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and we will have the inheritance." You see, in other words, our passage this morning tells us very simply of how Jesus, the Son of God, reveals himself to be the faithful king that is rejected by the human race. This passage shows us in dramatic strokes the story of how Jesus is the faithful king, the Son of God, who is then rejected by the human race. Consider how Jesus is revealed as a faithful king in this passage. First, he talks with the closest thing that these people have to a king, right? Pilate, the Roman representative, the prelate in that place. And he talks with him not as you would expect a man to talk with a ruler who is under the threat of execution, but as though he himself were the true king, the true source of authority. Right? "My kingdom is not of this world," Jesus says. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." And when Pilate threatens him with the power to sentence him to crucifixion, not just death, but death by crucifixion, Jesus responds simply, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." It does not sound like a man under the threat of death. But Jesus shows himself to be the faithful king in this passage, not only by his words, but also, ironically, by the words and actions of those who think they are in power, who think they are mocking this would-be Messiah, this would-be king, but are actually establishing his kingdom for him. "Hail, King of the Jews," say the soldiers as they strike him, as they flog him, as they crown him, the crown made of thorns, as they place on his shoulders, as they invest him with the robe that is purple, a robe of royal authority. "Behold the man," Pilate cries to the crowd as Jesus stands there before them, the faithful king, with his crown, with his robe, his love that is proved by the blood that covers his body, his faithfulness proved by the silence, right? The silence by which he endures the suffering his people are inflicting upon him. And then finally, at the end of the passage, in case we have not gotten the point already, John tells us how Pilate, at the seat of judgment, at the stone pavement, brings Jesus out and, like an unwitting prophet, cries out, "Behold your king." He points at him and with his crown, with his robe, "Behold your king." This man who healed the sick, this man who raised the dead, this man who fed the hungry and made the lame walk and the blind see, he is their faithful king. And he stands before them with a bloody crown and a bloody robe, an ironic proclamation that is meant to mock him, but serves only to confirm what is true in the story, dramatic terms, his royal vocation, the manner in which he is not in any sense a king like the nations, but a man from another world. Even as he told Pilate, a king from another world, how he is in fact the only Son of God. But this passage, unfortunately, is not only the story about how Jesus revealed himself to be the faithful king. It's also a story of how he was then rejected by the human race, utterly rejected. Consider the various ways that we see the human race, the sin of humanity, on flagrant display in this passage, how the rebellion of man permeates this passage without shame, without repentance, without acknowledgement of anything. Consider the almost absurd hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders, right? These men who are the religious elite at the time of the nation of Israel, how they march Jesus to trial to Pilate's house, but then say, we're not going to go inside ourselves, lest we become ritually unclean and not able to eat the Passover this evening. All while ignoring the fact that they are at that very moment deliberately, self-consciously conspiring to kill a man. They're about to kill a man in cold blood, and they're worried about the ritual laws so they can eat the Passover that night. It is difficult to imagine a more stark picture of the pride of human beings, right? Of the false religious piety that human beings are capable of. Pretending to keep the law on the one hand while doing heinous things on the other. Or consider the cold self-interest of Pilate. The way that he's first intrigued, right? He's fascinated by Jesus. He asks him what is perhaps the most profound question a human being ever posed to the Son of God during his earthly ministry. He said, "What is truth? What is truth?" That question that just hangs there in the air over this whole passage. But consider how quickly Pilate's interest in Jesus turns to fear, turns to self-interest. Fear of the Jewish leaders and their troubling line of questioning that seems to imply a lack of loyalty to Caesar. Fear of the crowds, the power that they hold in their numbers. And most of all, fear of Jesus. Fear of Jesus with his unwillingness to answer the questions, to play the game of the false trial that he has been brought into. Fear of Jesus' very obvious identity as a king from a different world, from a different place, who is not under his authority. And consider how that fear drives Pilate so quickly to step aside, right? To refuse to take responsibility for anything that's happening, to release the robber, the man of violence, instead of the faithful king, to sentence the king to death, because it seemed like at that particular moment the only way to save his own precious skin. Or consider the visceral anger of the crowds, their sudden disenchantment with this ruined Messiah. It stands before them there in his pathetic crown, his pathetic robe, their immediate demand for the release of Barabbas, who was a man of violence, rather than Jesus, the man of peace. Their lust for spilling anyone's blood as long as it is not their own. The way in which those barbaric and savage words, and that is what they are, crucify him, crucify him. Away with him, away with him, crucify him. How those words feel now so strangely comfortable on their tongues. But most of all, consider the end of this passage. The very end. Consider the way that Pilate pauses before he issues his final judgment, before he raises his hands in his imperial blessing of the sadistic mob and poses this final question to the crowds assembled there before him. Shall I crucify your king? Consider how, just for a moment, Pilate, in a sense, assumes here the role of the prophet Samuel so many years ago, and how the people of God assemble before him in utter what must be some of the most chilling words in the New Testament. They utter words of their final apostasy and betrayal. We have no king but Caesar. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. And so the ancient sin is increased. So the sins of the fathers are visited upon their children. It is no longer enough that they reject God and have a king like the nations. Now this is the heir, they think. Let us kill him, and we will have the inheritance. You see, the faithful king stands before them. He's healed their sick. He's raised the dead. He's wearing the crown and the robe, and they cry in response, "We have no king but Caesar." He has washed their feet. He's taught them to love, and they say, "Crucify, crucify." You see, this is the story of how Jesus, the Son of God, reveals himself to be the faithful king that is then rejected by the human race and is rejected in the most dramatic and brutal way possible. And it is not only the story of how those people there did that thing, it is also the story of us, all of us, who bear the sin of Adam, and how we, if we had been there, would have done it too. So what is the meaning, the application of this horrible passage? This passage that is so brutal and terrifying, this passage we would like to forget and move on, and instead console ourselves with stories of human decency and kindness and tell ourselves again and again that most of us, at the end of the day, we're good people. What is the meaning of this passage? I think it is at least this. I think this passage shows us the convenient lie that we like to believe that our problems with sin are primarily due to the unfortunate fact that we just happen to like sex and drink and money and shiny objects more than we should. And one day we'll give it up. One day we'll put it behind us. No, this passage shows us in black and white what human sin is, what it has always been since the garden, what it will always be until the renewal of all things. And that is that sin is about power. It is about authority. It is about who is in the end in charge of our lives. Is it God or is it us? You see, this passage shows us that ever since the garden, human sin has always been a direct response to God's claim on our lives as king. His claim that he is the one who made us. And so he can tell us who we are and what we should do and how we should live. It shows us that human sin has always been about the reality that we will do anything to free ourselves from what we perceive to be God's oppressive reign, how he keeps telling us what to do, that human beings would have killed God long ago before this. And the only difference about this day is that God let them do it. See, this passage shows us that human sin is not, in the end, a failure to keep some kind of list of impersonal rules, some kind of moral checklist. No, human sin is always and has always been an act of personal rebellion. It is personal. It's about who we perceive God to be in relation to us. Personal rebellion against the God who had presumed to be our king. That's one of the things this passage shows us, one of the meanings of this text. It cuts us open. It lays us bare. There's nowhere to hide from this text. But that's not, I don't think, all this passage shows us. It does not only tell us the true story of human sin, the truth about who we actually are when we're stripped of all our illusions of decency, because it's also the story of the faithful king and how he responds to that sin, to that horror. And one of the ways this passage shows us this is in these two strange sentences that the Apostle John inserts at the very beginning of verse 14 in chapter 19. You see, in the middle of the most dramatic scene in the gospel thus far, all of John's gospel has been building up to this moment. Just before Jesus is finally condemned to crucifixion, just before the people cry, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" John breaks and says this. Now it was the day of the preparation of Passover. It was about the sixth hour, which means in our modern timekeeping, it was about noon. What do we do with these two strange sentences? Why does John take a break from the dynamic action of the passage, all the momentum, to tell us what time it is, what day it was? Why does he do this? We can't be certain of his reasons. Of course, maybe John just wanted it recorded for posterity's sake that this was the day and the time when the ultimate act of human rebellion and betrayal happened. But I think he was doing something more than that. And that's because John tells us here that the day that all of these events took place was the day of the preparation for Passover, that Passover would take place that very night when the sun went down. That feast of the people of God that began when the Passover lamb was ritually slaughtered and the blood was pasted on the doorposts so the angel of death did not strike down their firstborn. That night so long ago when they were in slavery in Egypt, when God first came to them to be their king. But John doesn't only tell us that it is the day of the preparation of Passover. He also tells us it is the noon hour. The sixth hour, the noon hour. And as it happens, we know from the historical records that the noon hour on the day of preparation for Passover is the exact moment when all of the lambs that had been brought into the city began to be slaughtered ritually in the temple precincts for the meal that evening. You see, this was a day when all of Israel was to gather in Jerusalem. It was a day when literally tens of thousands of lambs were going to be killed so the people could feast and remember. And because there were so many lambs to kill before darkness fell, they began at the noon hour. And so the Roman king raises his hands in blessing, and he says to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they say, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." And so the true Passover lamb is led to the slaughter. The lamb is led to the slaughter, silent. And so the words of the Father are fulfilled when he said, as we heard this morning by the prophet Hosea, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Behold the man. Behold the king. Behold the lamb that was slain. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." Heavenly Father, we do this morning seek to do, even as Pilate unwillingly instructs us to behold our King in his bloody robe and bloody crown and in his bonds as he stood there before the people. And Father, we acknowledge that we are those who bear the sin of Adam, who would have turned on Christ in that moment. And we are so grateful, Father, the way in which he kept your covenant, the way that he was not the expression of your wrath, which we deserved, but your mercy. We thank you that he was the Passover lamb, that he went to the slaughter on our behalf. We give you thanks for it again this morning. In Christ's name, amen. I invite you now to stand with me.